let's open our Bibles tonight to Job chapter 6. We've looked at three chapters last week. Lord willing, we'll get through three tonight. We'll see what happens. Last week, we looked at chapters 4, 5, and 6, where Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, or 3, 4, and 5, excuse me, where Job naturally, because of the condition that he was in and everything that he had lost and everything that he had been afflicted with, he begins to mourn the day that he was born. And immediately following that, in chapter 4, his friend Eliphaz comes and really starts to accuse Job of, there must have been something wrong in your life, Job, for you to go through this. God must be not very pleased with you. There must be sin in your life. And then Eliphaz goes on in chapter 5 and continues to berate him and say these things that aren't very comforting at all. And so finally, in chapter 6, Job is going to respond. And I'd like to share with you tonight, you know, these men, for their record and to their account, they traveled a long way to be with Job. They sat in dust and ashes with him when they saw what he had gone through. And for a total of 7 days, they did this with him. And they didn't say a word for 7 days. And it was traditional for the person who was really going through it, for them to speak and initiate any conversation. And certainly after a week, Job finally does. And then what we read about last week is what happened. Job began to share what was on his heart. And then his friend, Eliphaz, was the first to speak and really didn't share with him, really wasn't being a good counselor at all. And, you know, having a right heart when you counsel somebody is important. You know, especially when it's a friend of yours, maybe a close family member. It's a good idea to examine your own heart, your own attitude, and your motives before counseling anyone. Because do you really want to be an encouragement, or do you want to be a blessing to them? But if you have anger or bias in your heart toward them, you probably should wait before you counsel them. Pray about your own heart, so that you can speak without anger or without bias, if there is that going on in your life. And the question to ask yourself is, have you had previous talks or disagreements with this individual in the past? And are you able to be impartial? Are you able to be a good counselor? And remember that good counsel is truth and compassion delivered on a satin platter. Good counsel is like truth and compassion delivered on a satin platter, And your words, your delivery of those words are equally important. So it's not even so much what you say, but how you say it. In Proverbs 15, it says this, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I think as we go along here, you're going to see that Job's friends really didn't offer a soft answer to his woes and his concerns and his plight, if you will. But are you jealous of the person you're going to counsel? Are you jealous of them? Do you have something privately against them? If so, you may want to do some praying before you do counsel them, or just get out of the way and let somebody else counsel them. And sometimes this is hard, and sometimes it might not be possible to do. But to be a good counselor, you need to be led by the Spirit of God, and you need to be as unbiased as possible, and you need to have discernment and compassion. Counseling someone you love can be a lot easier than someone that you don't know. Isn't that true? If you counsel somebody that you love, it's a little easier, perhaps. A close friend, a spouse, and sometimes you have to say things that are difficult. Do you know that you can say difficult things but have a right heart in it? It is possible. And it's something that comes with experience, it comes with time, and it certainly comes with prayer. You know, can you say that difficult thing? You know it's not going to be received well, but it is the truth. And they need to hear it, but how you say it and how you deliver that message is very important. It's a serious thing, and sometimes there are risks. aren't there? Because you know that if you tell them the truth, you risk perhaps losing some friend. And maybe they'll come around and they'll realize after some time, you know, you were right, and I'm sorry that I got mad at you. And that is the risk that we take when we counsel somebody. And we have to tell them the truth. We have to tell them the truth in love, compassion, discernment. As we're speaking, having our own hearts right is so incredibly important. James said this in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." And this is a rule of thumb in counseling anybody, is to be swift to hear and slow to speak, and certainly slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And finally, it's important that the word of God has a hold on you. Does the word of God have a hold on you that you're able to be truthful, discerning, sincere, and compassionate? You know, and Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, we are to be discerning and to be fruit, looking for fruit, right? And if there's bad fruit, you can call it bad fruit, but it's not up to us to condemn anyone. That is really judging someone when you say, you know what, you're going to hell, or, you know, this is what's going to happen to you. You know, that's not for us to know. If somebody's a murderer, we can call them a murderer. They'll come back and say, "Don't judge me, brother," and you're saying, "I'm not. I'm just being truthful. You're a murderer. And you're a liar and a thief, because those things you are doing." That's not judging. That's just calling a spade, seeing the fruit and calling it what it is. But we have no right to say, "Well, you're going to go to hell." Certainly if they don't repent, they can. But it's not for us. That person could get saved the very moment you talk to them. Maybe next week, next month, next year, 3 months from now. "But judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Have you ever had that happen to you? "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove this speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" That's like having a little dust fleck in your eye, and you've got a 2x4 or a 4x4 sticking out of your head. How can you see? That would be like saying to somebody, you know, trying to minister to them and they're an alcoholic and yet you're struggling with it too. Or you're telling them to stop doing this and yet you're the one doing it. Well, first get your life straightened out and then go and minister to them. Instead of telling them what you're not doing yourselves. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. But in chapters 4 and 5 tonight, we're in chapters 4 and 5 that we've already looked at. Eliphaz was saying some things to Job that weren't very helpful. Not very helpful at all, but rather they were hurtful. And just to review a few of these things, in Job 4 verse 7, he says, "Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent." In other words, what you're going through is because you're a sinner. You've done something wrong and God is displeased with you. And so therefore, this is why you're going through what you're going through. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In other words, you're getting what you deserve. Well, thank you very much. Some friend you are. And then in chapter 5, he says, "Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? Well, thank you, friend. And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, and but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate." Isn't that what happened to Job's own sons and daughters? They were killed. So why would you bring that up? "And there is no deliverer." And then he goes on in verse 6, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground." In other words, you deserve what you got coming. You did something, nobody knows, but you and God know. You might as well repent now, and God will restore you just like that. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if it was just like that? We know that that's not the truth. Yes, God can forgive you. David, King David, knew this very well, didn't he? God forgave him, but were there things that happened immediately after David surrendered his heart to God and confessed his sin? Were there things afterwards that he suffered with, even for years? Consequences of his sin? Yes. The answer is yes. Was he forgiven? Yes. Was he heaven bound? Yes. Were the consequences of those sins still with him for many years? Yes. And so for someone to say, well, the reason you're still experiencing this, the reason you're still struggling with this is because there's some unrepentant sin in your life. It's not for you to know. It's not for Job's friends to know. That is something that you might not even know. You might not even be aware. Is God that cruel? Because of that reason? I mean, he may allow you to suffer, and it has nothing to do with something you did. It's just part and parcel of living in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, folks. Disease and sickness are part and parcel for just being a human being, let alone being a Christian. We go through similar things just like unbelievers do, but we have the Lord, and we know he's refining us, and he's using it for our good. But Job is going to respond to these words, especially from verse 14 in chapter 6 onward to the end of chapter 6. He is going to rebuke Eliphaz for his hurtful words and his lack of discernment. And Job's friends, think about this. For those of you who were here this last Sunday morning when we talked about the Levite and the priest coming down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and they encountered that man who was nearly dead, had been robbed and beat up and left for dead. And both the priest and the Levite, seeing him all bloodied and beaten up, went on the other side of the road, didn't want anything to do with him, but yet the Good Samaritan, the one that nobody liked, the one who had been bigoted against, he was the one who helped this Jewish man. Go figure. That to me is an amazing event. Because that Jewish man, whoever it was that was beaten up, the last one he would expect to even look on him would be the Samaritan because of the way they treated the Samaritans. But yet the Samaritan was the one who put forth the money to help him. But Job's friends were like these men who just passed by. They just looked at him in his condition and were totally unmoved. Could care less. So let's get into verse 1 here. It says that Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." Have you ever felt wet sand in your hand when you go to the beach and you pull up sand? It's so much heavier, right? Because it's saturated with water rather than the stuff that doesn't, you know, the sand on the beach is so much lighter. He says, "It's heavier, my grief and my calamity. Therefore, my words have been rash." And this is kind of an unfortunate translation, I think, because the word rash here is the Hebrew word lua, which I know means a lot to you. I'm just kidding. It means swallowed up. "Therefore, my words have been swallowed up." And the idea here is that grief and depression was upon Job. He was grief-stricken and no doubt depressed, despondent. And isn't that rampant in the world today and its effects? Even those in the church, grief and despondency, depression, and everyone struggles with something. You know, raise your hand if you struggle with something. It could be anything. And don't do it if you don't struggle. You know, maybe we'll worship you if you don't, but I'm only kidding. All of us struggle with something, right? There's a few things sometimes. But a number of things war against us in this life. Certainly spiritual anguish, emotional hurts. We've all been physically hurt. We deal with physical sickness, some with physical diseases, some have emotional hurts, some have spiritual anguish. And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he said this. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." This is 1 Thessalonians, I better say that slowly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, three parts. You're a three-part human being. Just like there's three parts in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're also a three-part being, but different. We're spirit, soul, and body. And all of those calamities that I just shared, emotional hurts, spiritual hurts, certainly physical disease or whatever, all those things can touch us, don't we? Or don't they? And it gets overwhelmed. Some people run immediately to professional counselors or they take medication. And please understand that that may be necessary. Don't try to feign some great faith and say, well, I'm diabetic, but I'm not, I'm such a spiritual giant that I've decided. And I claim it by faith, brother. I claim it in the name of Jesus that I am not going to take insulin and I am just going to, well, you might die. The Lord might heal you, and that would be really awesome. But there are times when you should seek medical help and seek medical help and then wait for the Lord to do the miracle. But shouldn't we pour out our grief to Him first? Our pain and our struggle? David did in Psalm 6. What did he say? O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Listen to this man, David, King David. My soul is also greatly troubled. Notice, he talks about his body, his soul. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning, and all night I make my bed swim. I cry so much, my bed is practically floating in the room. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And notice how the confidence now, as we get into verse 8, that David knew that his prayer had been heard. And he says, depart from me now, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled, and let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Yes, take your griefs and your pains before the Lord first. David did. And perhaps another believer, secondly. The Bible does tell us in James 5:16, confess your trespasses, right, to one another. There's nothing wrong with that. Hopefully it's somebody that you really care about and that you trust that can hold on to something that you're dealing with instead of blabbing it to everybody and making you feel awful. That happens. Someone you trust. Yes, you can do that. But go to the Lord first. And see, that's what Job is doing. Notice in verse 4, back in our text, he says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. When we go through life's difficulties, isn't it true that our emotions, they can be all over the place? Have you ever experienced that? We all have, right? Our flesh, even the devil, convince us or try to convince us that God is ultimately the reason, and it's God's fault that this happened to you. Or sometimes we're really good at blaming the devil. The poor devil gets blamed for everything. And while it is true that God may chasten you, it is always for our growth and instruction. Do you understand? It's for our growth and instruction. It's not meant to destroy us. But Satan's motive, his heart, his motive is to destroy. And that's what it was against Job. And in trying to prove a point, Satan was also seeking to ultimately destroy this man and all that he had. And either way, Satan was thinking that he was winning because all he cared about is destroying this man. But God put limits on what he could do. And wasn't able to go beyond those bounds that God had determined. And thank God for that. Because sometimes the Lord will take you to a place, physically or emotionally or spiritually, right to the edge of what you think you could handle. And then you cry out to Him and He says, okay. Even if you don't cry out to Him, He's like, that's enough for now. That's enough. I'm so glad that he knows me more than I know myself. Because see, I think I can do so much more. I think I'm stronger than I really am. And then he proves to me through various circumstances that, Rob, you're not really that strong at all. I'll prove it to you. I'll allow you to be brought right to the edge of your sanity. And then I'm going to stop. And then I'm going to ask you the question. Can you handle it? Can you handle a lot more? Lord, I can't take it. I'm going to lose my mind if I go another day like this. And the God goes, I know. I'm going to mitigate it. Because I know your frame, Rob. I know you more than you know yourself. And I know that you needed that to bring you to closer to me. I know you needed to get there because there's something in your life that I need to do and nobody knows it and you don't even know it yourself. But I'm going to do a work in you. And I'm going to do a work in you, he says. And it's going to take some time. It's going to take some patience. And yes, even a little pain. But I'm doing a far more greater work of glory in you that's worth more than gold. And you won't understand it now. You can't. And I don't expect you to. Job felt that way. It wasn't until the end of all of this that he began to realize. God revealed things to him and he realized what was going on. But in times of trial and difficulty, stay close to the Lord and guard your heart and your mind against wrong thoughts concerning God's character. Don't throw out what you do know of God's character versus what you don't know. People do that all the time. They go through something and they know the character of God, but now it's almost like they have amnesia. They forget everything about his character and now they're like, God is doing this. He hates me. Really? That's just your emotions. That's just your flesh screaming out. And I get it. And you know, instead of being like Job's friends and going, you know, will you just pull up your bootstraps and, you know, wipe your face off? You got snot all over you. Stop being such a wimp. You really going to do that? Or are you going to say, you know what? If I was in your situation, I'd probably be screaming a lot louder and having compassion. It's what the world needs. They don't need another judge. They need love. Commit and submit to the Lord and let him work. And some may say that this sounds like defeatism or some kind of crutch, but it's not. It's faith and it's trust in God. Whatever's born of God overcomes the world, John says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's faith in Christ. It's his faith that he gives to us. And who are we to trust? Not in man, not even in family members, not even people closest to you. God never says, hey, trust people because they'll never let you. No, he says, do not trust anyone or anything. That takes time to trust. Trust is something that is built over time. Just because we're Christian doesn't mean that we just throw all caution to the wind and go, I trust you even though you got a gun in your hand. And I'm driving a nice car and you're approaching my window, I trust in the Lord. Or I trust that you're not going to do anything. No, trust in God and roll up the window and go. Right? Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in man. Back in our text, he says, does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And the obvious answer is no. He said, my soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. And no doubt this disease that Job had was no doubt affecting his appetite. It was wearing him down, and he was getting frail. He's getting thinner. He was losing weight. And his body was racked with pain and open sores. Oh, that I might have my request, verse 8, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. And what is it that he longed for? Well, he tells us in the next verse that it would please God to do what? To crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Yes, God, just kill me. The word crush means to beat in pieces and to destroy, to break apart. And there is a suffering in a human being where we can go through that would cause us to think like that. Have you ever been in a place like that? Maybe you were experiencing excruciating pain and you're like, God, I can't take any more of this. Just kill me. Just kill me. You can get like that. You can get despondent that you would desire for God to end your life. I'll never forget when I had surgery in 2019. It was May 31st, 2019, and they cut me open and they took a chunk of my stomach out, and I went home and they sewed me back up and they had me on some really heavy duty medication. And I remember sitting on the couch, and I wasn't hunched over like this, but I was kind of sitting kind of Indian style. And I don't know what happened, but I pinched a nerve right in the inside of my leg, and it was like lightning fire. And I've never experienced anything like that. And I thought, I couldn't even lay down. I didn't even want to move. It was so bad. And I screamed out, and my wife and my daughter thought I was dying. They thought my, you know, stitches had split open and it was going to be like some kind of alien thing happening, you know. And I was completely, I've never experienced so much pain in my life ever than that moment. And I laid there for like 3 minutes and it wasn't letting up. And I'm like, I was literally asking God to kill me at that moment because I couldn't take it. And that's just, and then it went away, and I laid there for a while. I'm like, I don't want to move. Just give me some ibuprofen or something to cause the inflammation, whatever's going on here. But there's a time when you are in such grievous pain that you're just like, have you ever been there? Maybe you had a flu, and the fever was so bad, it was like 103, and you're like wallowing in your bed at night, and it's hot, it's in the middle of the summer, and you can't sleep, and your head is killing you. You're starting to hallucinate, and you can't get comfortable, and you're just like, God, I can't. And you're just shaking your head, just trying to get some relief. Even though Job may have longed that God might end his life, he never spoke of ending his own life by himself. In other words, suicide. There's no mention of it here in Job, but he certainly did ask God to take it. Verse 10, he says, Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Job was faithful in his witness. But he says, what strength do I have, verse 11, that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? I just want to get this over with. And we're going to hear in Job's complaints the despondency and our flesh again, our emotions, and our adversary Satan all work against us in times like that where we have a prolonged trial and anguish. Sometimes it's just our flesh. Sometimes it's other people speaking to us. Sometimes it is the devil or a demon kicking you while you're down. He loves to do that. He never gets you when, well, he comes after you when you're strong too. He comes after you anytime, but he really loves it. When you are at your weakest, that's when he really likes. He's not a gentleman. He's not a fair fighter. And to be honest with you, without Christ, even on our best day, we are mincemeat. That's the truth. Against Satan, we are no match. But with Christ, we are more than conquerors. Only in Christ. Without Christ, we are sitting ducks, folks. And the world hasn't figured that out. He says in verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? Now, when we get through verses 14 through 23, we're going to see Job rebuking and expressing disappointment with Eliphaz, and by association, also his other two friends as well, because all the while, Eliphaz has been rebuking him and telling him, Job, the reason this is happening is because there's something wrong in your walk. And the other two guys are sitting there nodding their heads. And Job is looking at all of this, and it's breaking his heart. He says, to whom is afflicted, or to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. You guys should be showing kindness to me, but now you're like an enemy to me, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like a stream. like the streams of the brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, into which the snow vanishes. When it's warm, they cease to flow, and when it's hot, they vanish from their place. So he's talking about a stream that in the wintertime, and as the snow begins to melt, the stream is going by pretty good, but as the weather heats up and it becomes warm, those streams, all of a sudden, they start to dry up, and then when it's really hot, they dry up altogether. And the water, it should have been the outpouring of their love for him, but now they're like this deceitful brook that has nothing to show for it. Now it's the heat and the warmth has dried it all up. You guys are a bunch of miserable counselors, he says. And the paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. These two groups of people that he's mentioning here are those of Eliphaz and his other friend Zophar. That's where they came from Tema and from Sheba, two of Job's friends. Verse 20, they are disappointed because they were confident. They came there and are confused. They come to the brook expecting to see water, and now there's nothing. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. They look upon Job and they're like, this is not the friend that we once had. We really liked it when you were doing well, Job. You had the money. You were all very prosperous. You had, you know, the bank account was fat. You had all this stuff, all this material goods and the fatted calf and all the meals we used to have at Job's house. But now look at you. You lost everything. Don't really want to be around you anymore. Is that a friend? Doesn't a friend love at all times? Doesn't a spouse love you? Remember the vows that we take at the altar when we got married? Through sickness and sickness and health, through richer or poor, until death do you part? How many people could care less about the vows that they've taken before God? He says, did I ever, verse 22, he says, did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? He goes on and he says to these men, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. You're saying that I've done this something because I'm getting what I deserve. Well, tell me, what is it? Help me to understand. These three friends are presuming that Job had sinned, yet they had nothing specific to accuse him of, and they couldn't. Because God didn't find anything wrong with Job. Sometimes things happen to us, and it has nothing to do with because you've done something wrong. We're so superstitious as Christians. We get in an accident. Oh, it must be because I said this to my spouse, you know, the day before, and now God's, you know, I don't know. We make a lot of assumptions. Sometimes you're feeling really good. Things are going really well. You don't remember anything, and then, pow, something happens to you, and you immediately assume, well, God's just being mean to me. Well, sometimes you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes it's just life. Job was the type of man that if he had done something to deserve this, he would have gladly confessed it and gladly listened to instruction. But he goes on in verse 25, how forceful are right words? But what does your arguing prove? Right words are good, aren't they? To speak to a friend, right words is good. He says, but the counsel that they were bringing was not good. In Psalm 141, verse 5, it says, let the righteous strike me, the psalmist says, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Proverbs, verse 9, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be the wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. That is definitely true when the man needs to learn something or when the man has done something wrong, then you do those things. If you know what those things are. But here Job's friends come and they have no, all they have is presumption. Proverbs 25:11, I love this. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. Think of that scene. Very pleasant, very soothing to see apples of gold and pitchers of silver. He says in verse 26 in our text, "Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. You're here undermining me. You should be lifting me up and encouraging me. Why aren't you guys praying for me or just being kind to me, helping me? Instead, I don't really need you here. I was actually feeling pretty bad without you. Now I feel even worse. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me." They probably didn't want to look at Job. He was so aberrant to look at him with his contorted body and the sores and the things all over, the pus and the worms that were coming out of his skin that had been feasting on his decaying flesh and the oozing sores. Did you guys have dinner before you came? How do you feel? Italian? You know, chicken parm? If any of you have to get up and leave, I don't blame you, but he says, "Yield now. Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede. My righteousness still stands." In other words, Job is saying, "I'm not a perfect man, but I don't believe that what you guys are thinking is true of me. Is there justice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory?" You know what? We're going to have to... didn't get as far as I thought. It's okay. Let's stop there before we get into chapter 7. And let's prepare our hearts for communion tonight. And, you know, when we take communion, a couple of things that are good for us to do is to... certainly to remember what these elements stand for. They are symbolic. They are not the literal body and blood of Jesus. Jesus died once and for all. Once. We don't need to reenact that sacrifice. It happened once. But he said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And that's why we do this 3 times a month. We take communion together on Thursday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening. We do that to commune with God, because when you think about communing, and in the Middle East when you eat, that's a very intimate thing. When you have people over for dinner, it's an intimate thing. And in that culture, it was even more intimate. And as we remember what Jesus did for us, how his body was broken for us, certainly with the flagellum that he endured, that nearly most people would die from just that, the crown of thorns, certainly the sword in the side, the spitting, the beating, the punching, the blood that this man must have lost. And he couldn't even carry the cross all the way to Golgotha because he had lost so much blood. And yet, the Bible says that there was a bruise that God gave him. Something that he did that no other person who's been crucified in history could ever do. And that's take the blow, the single blow of the sin of mankind upon himself. That's what it says. That one blow was what got it done, folks. That blow of God, the single strike of taking all of the sin of mankind and placing it upon his son in one moment. And no doubt that is why Jesus cried out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, Jesus knew what was happening. But do you think he was looking forward to that moment when the Father would turn away from sin, because he cannot look upon sin? And all of sin was placed upon him, upon Christ on that cross. No one else in history has done that. And so as we take communion tonight, yes, we do remember those things. We remember his death until he comes in the rapture of the church. Are you looking forward to the rapture? I'm looking forward to getting off this rock. There's nothing here that holds me to, you know, there's nothing going, "Oh, but that nice, you know, home in the, you know, somewhere that's all nice by the lake, and I got all my toys and jet skis and all that stuff, and I can, you know," no, I could care less. I mean, is that fun and all? You know, yes. but it's pale. It's like it doesn't even don't even bother when you compare it with being in glory and seeing him and being in a new body. Are you looking forward to your new tent? I'm looking forward to trading in this old tent. And it's not that old, it's 55, but you know, I'm thinking 55 is, I'm ready to trade in this tent for a new model. You know, maybe longer hair. And I used to be blonde, but now I got brown hair. I look like, you know, never mind. Who cares? But listen, we do this to remember him, but also it's good to examine our hearts. And I think even as I sing this song of worship, let's just go before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to be unlike these men. Help me to be a good friend. Help me to be a good spouse. Help me to be a good person. Being a good person means listening. It's not always interjecting, trying to fix the problem. I'm learning that as a husband, that I can't always, sometimes my wife just needs me to listen. Before she's even done speaking, I'm already trying to fix the problem. Because that's what men do. We fix problems. We create a lot of them too. But we try to fix them. Sometimes you just need to stop and listen. Just stop. And Lord, do I have a heart that has compassion? Am I discerning? Is my heart still filled with anger and bitterness? Am I still biased against this person? Is there anybody in your life right now that you're thinking of? Maybe that's the person you really need to be praying for and praying for your own heart concerning them. Because maybe the Lord would have you go speak to them. But how can you do that if you've got aught in your heart? If you've got stuff in your heart, how can you really minister to them? There's people here tonight, I know you've got family members that you're angry with them because of something that was said. Can you take that before the Lord and really pray and say, Lord, help me to not hate them as much as I do? Because of what happened, I just want to... And Lord, I know I'm wrong. You want me to be different. Can you change my heart first and pray for them? And then maybe reach out to them, give them a call and apologize to them, even if they did the wrong to you. Can you do that? Can you apologize to them and say, you know what? I am so sorry. I for years I've struggled and I just wanted to call and I wanted to tell you I'm sorry for being so nasty to you. You might not even know I was nasty to you, but I'm telling you I was and I am so sorry. Will you forgive me for treating you the way I did last Easter or last Thanksgiving or when we were at Christmas? I didn't even sit next to you. I gave you the cold shoulder. You left and I left and that was it. And I'm really sorry that I treated you the way I did. I shouldn't be treating you that way and I am sorry and forgive me, please. And you watch God mend families. That's what we can do while we're... It can take more than tonight too, obviously, but begin. And let's take communion together, remembering what he did to pay the price for all of that to happen, to even give us the heart to want to do those things, initiate those things that nobody would initiate, and pray that God would give us all a heart that would be willing to go to the mat, even when we weren't the ones that started it. Can we do that? It requires a lot, but with Christ, all things are possible. So, Father, we just thank you, and we ask, Lord, that as we take communion tonight, Lord, that we would certainly consider and thank you for the forgiveness that you have given to us, but we would also, Lord, be mindful of how good or bad of a counselor that we are, how good or bad of a friend. And so, Lord, we just ask for your favor tonight and bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. This is heavy stuff. Have your way with us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. When you're ready, go ahead and come on up. When you're ready and bring the elements back to your seat and we'll take it together, okay? Lord, your word says that even though our sins are as scarlet, you will wash them whiter than snow. And it seems like an oxymoron because we know that the blood is one of the things that stain the most. And yet,
by your blood we've been made clean, and that you wash us clean, greater than fuller's soap, Lord, brighter because of the purity of your blood, Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight that we can rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing very well that our sins have been forgiven, and Lord, that we have been made white as snow. That's the truth, because of what you have done. And so, Lord, we gladly take this in communion with you, Lord, just as you did those disciples that night before you were wrongfully taken. They experienced the same thing, and so we're thankful. So, Lord, bless us as we partake, in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Hey, let's stand together and let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for doing all that you have done. And Lord, I pray that tonight each one of us would not see what we've just done as some kind of Christian ritual, but Lord, rather something that you commanded us to do, and we do it by faith, knowing very well what it symbolizes and what it's meant for. And Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our day tomorrow, Lord, the rest of this weekend, Lord, as we gather on Sunday. And have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.